11 verses 27 through 56. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" I know I messed that up. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see where Elijah will come to save him. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on him from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
I know that it's Christmas, but, you know, our text has us at the end of the story in Matthew chapter 27, and I've felt a little weird all week preaching from the Easter message, the Passover message, you know, the typical message that you preach during Easter time, but this is just where we are. But if you think about it, it actually makes sense. There are two great days in the life of every person: the day they are born and the day they die. And most of what will be remembered about you or about me will be very little of what we said, very little of what we've done. Even the greatest men are quickly forgotten. But you can usually go to a tombstone somewhere and find the day of their birth and the day of their death. Now, Jesus is going to be unique because the day of his birth is celebrated and the day of his death is also celebrated. And they're both equally important, and they're both necessary. They both communicate something powerful about who Jesus is and about why he came. Now, typically, we spend a lot more time on the details of the crucifixion during Easter time, and we will do that in Easter time. We'll spend a little bit more on the details. I had Deb read that rather long section today because I wanted us to get Matthew's broad perspective of the crucifixion. And if you notice, what Matthew does is that he shows a lot of people who are witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus. He has the testimony of lots of different people who are there. He's not necessarily telling you all about the nails and all about the scars in Jesus' back. And I mean, he's telling you some of that, but he's mostly telling you about the people who were witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus, people who were there when Jesus died on the cross. For example, here's the first slew of witnesses that he gives you. He gives us witnesses who were the mockers. That's the first group of people that Matthew presents to us. Obviously, you have the soldiers mocking Jesus in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gather the whole battalion before him, and they strip him, they put on a scarlet robe on him, they twist together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they put a reed in his hand, sort of a scepter as it were, and kneeling before him, they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they, as if that wasn't insulting enough to treat him in this way, they spit on him, which is the height of insult. And they take a reed and strike him on the head. And then when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and on him. And then they led him away to be crucified. By the way, when he would be crucified, most crucifixions took place. Men were completely naked on the cross. They didn't have any clothing. It was the ultimate humiliation. So the first group of mockers that we see are these soldiers that are treating Jesus as a king. Of course, he is a king, but they don't know that, but they're mocking his kingly nature. The second group of people we see mocking are actually the governors. Now, this is a little bit more subtle, but what do they put above Jesus' head when they crucify him? In verse 37, over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, who puts that up there? You learn from other Gospels that it's Pilate who puts that up there, the Roman governor. And he puts that up there sort of as a slap to the face of the Sadducees. You know, he's still playing this political game with the Jewish religious leaders. But he also puts that up there as a little form of mockery as well. This is the King of the Jews, and we're crucifying him, and that's sort of a macabre sort of thing to say, isn't it? But even Pilate, who doesn't think Jesus is guilty, is sort of mocking Jesus' claim to be a king. There are travelers in verse 39 to 40 that are mocking him. They simply happen to be passing by in verse 39. They're wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so there are these people that just simply happen to be walking by. Remember, this is Passover time in Jerusalem. It's the busiest time of the year. There are more people in Jerusalem at this time than any other time of the year. There's a lot of people, and they're coming and going all day and all night long. And so the people that are coming and going are passing by the crucifixion scene, and they're looking up at Jesus, and they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. They're claiming that he said he could destroy the temple. They're claiming that he called himself to be the Son of God. And so they taunt him by saying, "All right, if this is who you are, you come down from the cross." And in a similar way, in verse 41 to 43, the chief priests are mocking him. They also, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." I always thought this particular mocking of the chief priests was rather interesting, because Jesus obviously has the power to save himself. He has the power to come down from the cross, and yet he doesn't. The high priest, the scribes, the elders, the very people that had him arrested and had him tried and wanted him to go and be crucified, these are the people who are taunting him, saying, "All right, you come down and we'll believe in you." My guess is that if Jesus would have come down, they wouldn't have believed him anyway. But Jesus' purpose is not to prove himself to be the Son of God, to prove himself to be right. Jesus' purpose on the cross is to endure the sins of the world. So he endures this mocking from the soldiers, from the governor, from travelers, from the chief priests. And he even endures it of all insults from two robbers, one on his right, one on his left, who were crucified beside him. Matthew doesn't tell us a lot about them in verse 44, but he simply says the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. How bad is it when criminals insult you? When people who have deliberately broken the law, by the way, robbers is sort of the generic word in Greek for a criminal. These men probably weren't simply robbers. They wouldn't have put you on the cross just for stealing a loaf of bread. They would have probably put you on a cross for leading a riot or a rebellion or an insurrection. So their crime was probably much more serious than just robbing something. They were probably far more serious criminals than that. And Jesus has to endure the insults even of criminals as he hangs on a cross. So Matthew gives us these pictures, first of all, of the mockers who are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And there are many mockers even in our day. People who will typically celebrate Christmas and be excited about that don't want much to do with the celebration of Easter, for example, or with the crucifixion of Jesus. They say, oh, it's nice to celebrate the birth of a baby, but it's not so nice to celebrate the crucifixion. And after all, when Jesus died on the cross, it didn't do anything, it didn't mean anything. We're not even so sure he did die on the cross, come to think of it. And in terms of the resurrection, well, we don't believe in that. There are many people who will mock Jesus even today. In fact, they won't even just mock Jesus on the cross, they'll mock the very birth of Jesus. I saw this week that an atheist group had bought a bunch of billboards, and the billboards had this nice Christmas scene up on it, and the words were, "We all know it's a myth." Or, "You know it's a myth." That's what they said. If you put any of these up, Walt? I don't know that they're any local. But they were somewhere, say they bought some, and they were mocking Christmas. They were telling people, you know, nobody believes this stuff. We all know it's fake. We all know it's a myth. There are mockers even in our day that will mock Jesus, saying, all right, if he's the Son of God, then he ought to be doing this, and he ought to be acting in this way, and he ought to be making a better world than what it is. I'll believe in Jesus as soon as he does this. And that's what we had in the situation where Jesus died on the cross. Matthew talks about the mockers as witnesses. But there's another group of people, or another group that bears witness to Jesus, and that is heaven and earth itself. The earth and the sky bear witness to Jesus' crucifixion. Look what happens in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Now I know the sixth hour, by the way, is noontime. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So it's the height of the sun, the heat of the day. Now I know what a lot of people say. A lot of people say, well, what this means is that there was a solar eclipse. Isn't it the solar eclipse where the moon comes in front? That's a solar eclipse, right? So the moon came in front of the sun and it blocked the sun during the day, and everybody got mistaken and thought that that was darkness. But the problem is, this takes place during Passover. Passover takes place during the full moon. There is never a solar eclipse during a full moon. So it can't be a solar eclipse. This is darkness, and this is a serious kind of darkness, and even if it was eclipse, it doesn't last for this long. This was a serious thing when the earth turns dark for 3 hours. What's going on? The earth and the sky are bearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it isn't just the sun. Look what happens in verse 51. In verse 51, there's an earthquake. The earth shook and rocks were split. So you have the darkness in the sky, you have the earth shaking, and all of creation is what Matthew is telling us. Creation itself is bearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. And if that isn't enough, it's not just the visible creation that's bearing witness to Jesus, it's also the invisible creation that's bearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. Because look at what happens in verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and in verse 52, the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, what's happening? The curtain of the temple is ripped into from top to bottom. Now, if you know your Old Testament temple diagram, you know that there was a place in the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. It was the most sacred, the most holy place on the entire earth as far as the Jewish people were concerned. It was the place that the high priest entered only once a year. And he entered at great peril, at great risk to himself, because this was the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and the symbols of God's presence with his people were there. And the priest would only go in once a year to offer sacrifices, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant for the sake of the people, and then he would go out and wait another 365 days before he could go back in. The temple, the Holy of Holies, was shielded by a curtain. Now, I've read some explanations that said the curtain was as much as as 12 inches thick, a foot thick. It was not, you know, like the living room curtains the curtains you have hanging in your kitchen or your living room. This was a huge, thick curtain that was designed as a wall. It was heavy. It would be difficult to rip, even with a knife. And the Bible says that it was ripped not from the bottom to the top, but rather it was ripped from the top to the bottom. Which tells you what? That it was ripped by the hand of God himself. That God tore the curtain, that the division that would take place between the holiness of God and between the unholy people, that division all of a sudden was taken away. There would be no longer would there be a barrier between a holy God and an unholy people. Why? Because Jesus was atoning for the sins of his people. No longer would they need a priest to go in and pursue the or offer the sacrifice for the people. Jesus himself had offered the sacrifice. No longer would they need the priest to intercede for them because Christ himself had interceded for them and Christ himself had atoned for their sin. They were now friends. God's people are now friends with God and they can walk into his presence at any point. God himself was witnessing the crucifixion, and when Jesus dies, God himself tears the curtain. But it isn't just that, is it? It says that the tombs of many were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, this is during the crucifixion. Now, what's that describing? Well, these are people who have died. And they've gone into what the Old Testament would say, Sheol, or the place of the dead. They've gone to the grave. And here's what it's like. It's like if you took an atomic bomb and you threw it into hell itself and it exploded, you know, some of the people of hell might pop out, you know? They just might break loose. Remember when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Remember when Jesus said that? The gates of hell will not prevail. What's he talking about? The gates of hell are designed to keep people in. The gate, and he's talking about the grave. The grave itself is designed to keep people in. People don't come back from the dead, except God does something extraordinary, and he gives dead people new life. And that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Satan was defeated. Hell itself was defeated. The grave can no longer keep people in because there is a bomb that has gone off and it has set people who have trusted in Christ, it has set them free. And so the grave itself, heaven and hell itself, are bearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. Heaven, God rips the curtain open. Hell itself explodes. It can no longer hold God's people in. And it's all happening during the crucifixion of Jesus. So heaven and earth itself are bearing witness to the crucifixion. It isn't just the mockers. It's all of creation. It's all of the known and it's all of the seen and the unseen world that's bearing witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a third witness to the crucifixion, and that is the scripture itself. Now look at verse 46. Verse 46 is Jesus' words. These are Aramaic, by the way, where Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, a lot of scholars have spent many, many hours trying to figure out what Jesus means when he says this. Because, first of all, Jesus knows the reason why he's going to the cross, doesn't he? Jesus knows why he's dying. He's been telling the disciples for a long time, that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise on the third day, and he knows why. He knows what's coming. So why is Jesus saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Is he really asking the question? Does he not know? And is God really forsaking Jesus? I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. If you were forsaken by God, my sense is he wouldn't bring you back to dead from the dead in 3 days. If you were truly forsaken by God, he would leave you in the grave. But God is going to raise Christ from the dead, which means he's really not forsaking his son at all. And so a lot of scholars have said that what Jesus is referring to, and this makes sense to me, is that what Jesus is referring to is he is referring to the fathers who cannot tolerate the sin of the world. And as Jesus bears the guilt and the sin of the world, it's as if God himself has to turn his head away. And something breaks down in the relationship between God the Son and God the Father, at least for an instant, at least for a moment, because of the sin that Jesus is bearing on the cross. And that might well be true. But there's something else that we definitely know that is going on here, and that is that Jesus is quoting Scripture. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he is quoting the first line of a psalm that every Jewish boy or girl would have learned early on. It's Psalm 22. He quotes verse 1. Verse 1, let me just read it from the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" All right? That's what Jesus is doing. He's quoting the psalm. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you're hearing those words, you would know the rest of the psalm. It's sort of like if I, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I don't have to say the rest of it. You know the rest of it, right? Or if you only have to say the first few lines of a familiar phrase in order for you to sort of fill out the rest of it in your head. And what a lot of people think Jesus is doing is he on the cross is quoting Psalm 22, and he wants you to hear not only the first verse of Psalm 22, he wants you to hear the rest of the psalm. And let me read some of the rest of the psalm. Let me read verses 6 to 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, what do those verses sound like? It sounds exactly like Matthew was telling us these mockers were saying of Jesus. They were saying he trusted in God, let God save them. If he is the Son of God, come down from the cross. They wagged their heads at me. That's exactly the language that Matthew uses to describe the people that were passing by, mocking Jesus on the way. Jesus is saying, look, I am dying on a cross, which is fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. Which talked about a forsaken Messiah, which talked about one who was scorned and mocked. It gets even more interesting. Listen to verses 14 and 18 from Psalm 22. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You cannot get a more accurate description of the crucifixion of Jesus in the New Testament than you can by reading Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18. It describes so perfectly what happened to Jesus that it sort of leaves you wondering, how could this be? Except God had designed this to happen all along. And what Jesus is saying, among other things, and I know there's more to it than this, but among other things, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying, what is happening to me is exactly what was predicted by the Scripture. How long was David? Solomon was over 1,000 years ago when David penned the psalm. The scriptures are bearing witness to my crucifixion, of how I would die, of how I would suffer for the sins of mankind. So Matthew shows us the mockers. He shows us heaven and earth as witnesses. He shows us the scripture as being witnesses. And then he shows us the witness of the faithful women in verses 55 and 56. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And he lists some of them. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, remember, was a woman whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. And there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And we know from some of the other texts that there were other women there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. John tells us that Jesus' own mother was there. Now, women were an important part of Jesus' ministry. They were sort of the support structure. They were kind of the glue that held everything together behind the scenes. You don't see a lot of them up front, but they're very significant and important to his ministry. And because they are women, it is easier for them to get to these places, particularly to get to the cross, than it is for the disciples. The disciples would have to risk their lives to be at the foot of the cross. The women aren't as so much threatened, so it's easier for them. But it's women who bear witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. It is the women who are the first people to see Jesus alive, to see him come back from the dead. And God has designed these women who have been so faithful, who have been so trusting of Jesus, to be the ones who will bear witness to his death on the cross. So there are some faithful people there. But when I read these verses about the women, about the Marys who are there, I am reminded of the verses that we read this morning in our Advent reading from Luke chapter 2. Jesus has just been born, and he's only a few days old, and he's brought to the temple to be dedicated because it was required that all firstborn males had to offer a sacrifice to the temple. So they bring Jesus, and there is a man there by the name of Simeon, an old man. And it says, Simeon, when he sees the baby, he blesses Mary, his mother. And he has this prophecy all in Luke chapter 2. And eventually, in Luke 2, 34 to 35, he finishes this prophecy by saying this, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This is what he directs towards Mary. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, I think what Simeon's talking about here is the death of Jesus, the fall and the rising of many. It looks at Jesus' crucifixion like Jesus is the one who's falling, like Jesus is the one who's failing. But 3 days later, the story's going to change a good bit. Jesus is going to come back from the dead, and what it's going to appear is that all of the mockers, all of the scorners are the ones who are falling. All the political and religious leaders of that day who opposed Jesus are the ones who are suffering and going to face the judgment of God for condemning his son to death. And all of the people like Mary and like Mary Magdalene and like the women who faithfully served Christ as the foot of the cross, they will be elevated to a place of prominence in God's kingdom because God will bring salvation to them. At the same time, he brings condemnation to those who are rejecting Jesus. The falling and the rising of many, the judgment and the condemnation of many happens at the cross. And it was predicted in the very first week of Jesus' life. Well, actually, it was predicted long before then, but Simeon tells Mary, he says, there's going to come a time, there's going to come a hard time where the oppression, where the opposition to your son will cause the fall and the rising of many, and you yourself will feel the pain of that loss. And Mary did feel the pain of that loss. She was there at the cross. So Matthew gives us the soldiers as witnesses. He gives us heaven and earth as witnesses. He gives us the scripture as witnesses. And he gives us faithful servants, faithful women as the witnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, why does he do all that? I think he does it because he wants us to know that there have been many men who have died, Some of them have died noble deaths, but none of them have died like Jesus. And when he speaks of Jesus' birth, he's going to say the same thing. There have been many great men who have been born, but none of them, their births were anything like Jesus's. In other words, what he's saying is there is something incredibly unique about this person, Jesus. And the great testimony to that ends up being the centurion in verse 54, who, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurion and the group that is with him, the group that are guarding the cross, this is their regular job. Okay. So they do this often. They've seen people die all the time. They've participated in war and in battles. They've seen crucifixion after crucifixion. They know what it looks like for somebody to die. And when Jesus dies on the cross, they say, "We have never seen anything like this before." This man... And they're left with this conclusion. They're left with the conclusion that the man who is dying on the cross is a phony, but there's a bunch of odd stuff going on. Or the man who is dying on the cross really was who he claimed to be. Nobody dies and it gets dark for 3 hours. Nobody dies and there's an earthquake and people rise from the dead. Nobody dies crying out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They don't die in the way that Jesus died. They don't die with high priests and governors mocking him in such an offensive and such a horrible way. Why would they do that? Why would this man, why would any ordinary man die this way? And the centurion's conclusion is because Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was the Son of God. And I think that's the conclusion that Matthew wants to leave us with. I think he wants us to look at the cross and he sees the death of Jesus. And I think he wants us to say, this is not an ordinary man. This is not the way ordinary men, this is not even the way ordinary great men die. This is the way the Son of God, however, does die, as he atones for the sin of the world. There's actually one more group of people that are witnesses to the crucifixion. Matthew doesn't allude to them, but let me suggest to you that there was one other group of people that were there at the cross. And that is you and me. You know, there's the old spiritual that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You know, that's a great song. We sing it oftentimes on Good Friday. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the conclusion I always draw is, well, no, actually I wasn't there. It happened 2,000 years ago. But let's take us back in time and we'll think about what it was like to be there. But you know what? I was thinking about it. There was a part of me that was there. You see, the lie that I told last week was at the cross. That's why Jesus died. He dies for my sin. The selfish attitude that I have, the hardness of heart, the inability or the unwillingness to love someone, or the unwillingness to forgive someone, or the offensive word that I spoke to someone, that was at the cross. My words, my speech, my evil thoughts, they were there because that's why Jesus died. And so the spiritual asked the question, and the answer could be, well, yeah, I guess I really was there. In fact, Paul in Colossians says it this way: "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, you and I have a debt to God. Our sin, our offense to God, our idolatry to God, our hardness of heart, our rebellion against God, our anger at God, our lack of worship of God, our offensive words towards other people, our impatience with other people is the sin and offense that God nails to the cross. And so you and I are there in the sense that our sin is there. Romans goes a little bit farther, for it says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, it talks about us coming to Christ and having ourselves crucified with Him. See, you and I, if we've confessed our sins to Christ, if we are turning from our sins, if we've made Him our Savior, you and I, we're at the cross too, because Jesus atoned for our sins. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's why He was born of a virgin. That's why there were stars, there were signs in the heavens when He was born. Remember, there's the Star of Bethlehem. There's angels who proclaim the good news. There are angels all over the Christmas story. Did you notice you can't tell the Christmas story without running into an angel? Joseph sees an angel. Mary sees an angel. The shepherds see angels. You'll see angels at the resurrection of Jesus. We'll see them next week. There are angels all over. Angels pronounce the resurrection. They pronounce Jesus' birth. Heaven and earth pronounces Jesus' birth. They pronounce His death and resurrection. There's opposition to Jesus' birth. There's no room for them in the inn. There's Herod who wants to kill the baby Jesus. There's opposition to Jesus' death. Obviously, that's how He got to the cross. Jesus' death is an extraordinary event that happens. It is unique in all of history. Just as just as His death is unique in all of history. No man has ever died as Jesus has died, because no man has ever born as Jesus has been born, because there has never been a person like Jesus who has ever lived. The perfect Son of God come into the world to save sinners from their sins by atoning for them on the cross. That's why Jesus came. And this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are going to remember that occasion. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank You that the cross did not take place in a far-off corner of the world where no one could see it, but it took place in plain sight, in plain view, where mockers could see, where faithful servants could see, where heaven and earth could proclaim that You were doing something extraordinary. And thank You that Jesus' birth, like His death, did not happen in some obscure corner of the world. Oh, it was hidden from many people. But thank You that You allowed many people to see it, many people to proclaim it, because there has been no one like Jesus. Help us to know, Father, that Christ died for our sins. And so give us boldness, give us courage to put those sins at the foot of the cross where they have already been atoned for. And help us to turn from them and repent from them so that we can faithfully serve You and live in joy this Christmas as we celebrate the reason for Your birth. In Jesus' name, amen.